Going to be looking tonight at Psalm 146, and so I hope you'll take your Bible now because we'll be, as this morning, deeply tied into the text, and not only the text but other texts that shine even more light on the text. So Psalm 146, this is God's holy and inerrant and authoritative word. Give careful attention. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Sooner or later, you're going to need help. Perhaps you spent your entire life striving to be in a position where you'll never have to ask for help. But that will change at some point in your life. The joke, every comedian used to have a joke about men who needed directions but wouldn't stop and ask. But now with the omnipresence of GPS, the joke has disappeared. But men, even you will need help. You may be jobless. I'm thinking of just in the last 10 days in my congregation, people who've walked into my office, people who are jobless, people who have encountered financial ruin and lost almost everything, people who are facing a family crisis such as a runaway child, a child who uses drugs or is sexually promiscuous, or you may struggle with the heartbreak of an unwanted divorce or the death of a spouse. And you may hear your doctor say, it's cancer, you have 2 months. One way or another, you'll find yourself in great need. Our psalm will tell you exactly what to do when you need help. Some of you are going to be tempted to think this way, I don't need help now. Carl, call me back when I need help. But you will need help. And what you are hearing now in the light, remember then in the dark. I've been a lover of the Puritans for 40 years, and this was one of the standard Puritan pastoral mottos that they would say to their congregation in the 1500s and 1600s when people would complain and say, I don't need this word, this isn't relevant to me now. And they would say, you're in the light now, but remember in the dark what you heard in the light. And so let's seek the Lord's help. Let's ask for his illuminating grace now as we prepare to dig into this text. Our Father, we ask that you would take this word that's so ever relevant, so ever powerful, and you would press it deeply into our hearts, that you would teach us by the work of your Holy Spirit. Take away all our distractions in this moment and help us to rivet our gaze and our focus on your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look at Psalm 146, and the first thing I want to point out is what the alternative to help from the Lord is. Have you ever heard someone say after an incident that's particularly harrowing, boy, I almost lost my faith in humanity. The psalmist would say, good. I hope you completely lose your faith in humanity because it's a foundational necessity to see the folly and the futility of seeking human help. And to make this point as strongly as possible, King David, who's the author of this psalm, encourages you to imagine the best scenario you can. You know that there are influential men with great resources, and then there are men who have little pull or juice in the world. I'm acting like I know what I'm talking about. When we lived in Las Vegas for 5 years, people would say, Carl, do you have any juice? Apple juice? Or, well, what they meant is that you had connections. You had pull. You could get things done. And so David is talking about this, giving you the best case scenario. Think of the most influential man who has wealth and riches, and he has all the judges in the court in his pocket. Perhaps the most benevolent, powerful man you can think of. Maybe David is thinking of himself. This might be an autobiographical word. And David's message, indeed his imperative is, look at verse 3, don't put your trust in him. That good, strong, powerful man who has all the juice, don't put your trust in him no matter how powerful you think he is. And he doesn't allow for any exceptions. Look carefully at the text. Do not put your trust in princes nor in a son of man in whom there's no help. That pretty much covers everybody you'll ever know. So no matter how careful your selection process is, you'll be utterly disappointed. David is saying, whether it's me as a prince or really the king or any other man, if you're looking for real substantive help, lasting help, eternal help, not just a Band-Aid, look someplace else. Because you have much more to fear than to hope from the best man living today. Let me say that again, because that's a vital point. You know you've arrived at some modicum of maturity when you can think this way. You have more to fear than to hope from the best man living today. And now notice the imperative that's given, because this is an imperative in verse 3 and 4. Look at our psalm. Do not put your trust in princes. In just a moment after the sermon, we're going to sing a setting of Psalm 146. You know it is Hymn 57, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And I'm always amazed when I look out through the congregation, we're singing that, and I have people, just like every other congregation, who they're not a little bit into politics, they're crazy about politics. And they'll be singing along, put no confidence in princes, but if you go out and look at the back of their car, it's plastered with bumper stickers. Vote for this guy, he's going to save America. Well, notice what the imperative is. Don't trust in any prince. Don't trust in any civil leader. I grew up, and I'm very used to this, I grew up in a hyper-political household. Parents, grandparents, siblings, all deeply involved in campaigns, lobbying, and more. And I've seen a stream of earthly power-seeking leaders come, and I've seen them go. And they all asked for, in addition to your time and money, they asked for your trust. I've been hearing promises from candidates all my life. And today, decades later, I can heartily affirm the psalmist's wisdom. It is always folly to place confidence or trust or hope in any such men. Your trust is misplaced. Now, what is so foolish, or even wicked at times, about trusting in men and seeking your help from them? Look at verse 3. David says, well, first of all, there is no help from him. Fallen creatures, no matter how strong or compelling, cannot help you when it comes to eternal matters or weighty matters or matters of the heart or the soul. But then there's another problem with any man. Look at verse 4. He's mortal and he will die. And by the way, he'll usually die just at the time you need him most, and there goes his help. I think of the death of Anton Scalia in 2016. You remember him? He's a Supreme Court justice. And Scalia died just before several votes were taken. The Supreme Court had several important cases. His vote was needed. And I remember hearing people in my own congregation, the hand wringing, oh, he's gone. What will we do now? As though all our help depended upon Judge Scalia. I honored him. He's a good judge, but don't depend on him for help. That's what verse 3 and 4 are saying. Well, to begin with, what David is saying, look at the early portion of the psalm. You should repent of trusting, putting your trust in men. And so David sets out to prove via a number of illustrations that the Lord alone is the source of help. Now follow all of these illustrations because he's pointing you to better help than the best prince ever. Look with me at this help that comes from the Lord in verses 5 through 9. David speaks in verse 5 of the happiness or the blessedness of the one who has the Lord for his help. Why? Because he's trusting. If you have your trust in the Lord and not any other man, no prince, no CEO, if you have the Lord as the one who is your helper, you're trusting, first of all, go down the litany with me in verses 5 through 9, the one who made heaven and earth, according to verse 6. That should assure you and calm you. He's powerful, contrary to weak men. He's able to speak ex nihilo, apart from, that means with no pre-existing materials. He's able to speak ex nihilo worlds, galaxies, solar systems into existence. If he can do that, he can probably help you with your situation. That's somebody to help in, to trust in. And then again, look at verse 6. Why should you not trust in princes but trust in the Lord? Verse 6, because he keeps truth forever. Literally, he keeps his word, unlike every politician you've ever known. This is referring to God as the God of the covenant. He not only makes promises, but he keeps them. When he swears an oath, he'll perform it. When he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out, he means it. This is in opposition to man, who is always a covenant breaker. Don't trust a covenant breaker. Only trust the one who makes promises and keeps them. And then another reason why you should put your trust in him alone. Look at verse 7. He is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. So right now, somebody's playing mental chess with me, and they're thinking, I'm going to keep trusting in this prince, this judge, this governor, this president. Carl, I'm not going to put my trust in just any old person to help. I'm going to put my trust in the U.S. Supreme Court, the finest system of jurisprudence in the history of the world. I'll get fair, honest, righteous help there. Would you be speaking of our Supreme Court? The one that legitimized the murder of over 65 million infants over the last 52 years? They're not executing justice for the oppressed. And contrary to all foolish and petty courts ruled by fallen judges, you will only find, only, the wise administration of justice in the courtroom of the King. Call on his help. You can tell, by the way, that a man has his hope misplaced when he takes his case to a human court, and when he doesn't get justice, he's bitter for the next 40 years. Instead of saying, well, what can you expect? The Lord told me not to look for help from princes or for help on man to pen. Again, the help that comes from the Lord, look at verse 7. He is the one that gives food to the hungry. Now, what I want to do for just a minute is I want to convince you that the Lord, these words used in the second half of Psalm 146, they're not just poetic. They're historical and prophetic. Because look, for example, in verse 7, speaking of the Lord and why you should seek him out for help and not any man. In verse 7, he gives food to the hungry. Can you think of any time recorded in Scripture when God gives food to the hungry? Well, look at Exodus 16 with me. Let me boast in our God and his ability to keep his word. Exodus 16, and we're talking here about the provision of manna, where God makes promises to feed the hungry, then keeps them for the next 40 years. Look at verse 4 and 5 of Exodus 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And so what you're told here is a time when God provides food for the hungry. He gives Israel their diet for 40 years. So for the next 12,000 mornings after God promises them this, the Israelites would step outside the door of their tent and they would go gather miraculous bread, manna, from heaven. 2,000 mornings, meaning one day per week, they would refrain and rest. And for those who try to explain a naturalistic explanation for this, let me tell you what actually happens here in verse 4 and 5 of Exodus 16. The text is teaching us this can't be a natural phenomenon. Well, bread just fell from the skies for 40 years. Well, look at how it comes from God. It comes some days, 5 days in a row, the week, not on other days, on the Sabbath, and double volume on one other day, the day before the Sabbath. And every morning the manna was there, outside their tent. All they had to do was walk outside the tent, start gathering it. And what you have is a massive, collectible, permanent, at least for a generation, daily food source for 2 million people. The Lord feeds the hungry. And so when David writes these words in Psalm 146, do you know what he's probably thinking of? Our forefathers in the wilderness, where the Lord fed them every day for 40 years. Or let me show you another example. When God comes in the flesh, what does he do? He feeds the hungry. Look at Mark chapter 6 And I want to prove these things to you because my fear is when we have a psalm like Psalm 146, we, especially if we have a good tune like the one in page 57 of our hymnal, we sing it, but we don't dwell on it. We don't understand the subtexting of what's going on. We don't understand that it's a prophecy. It's a picture of what our God can do. In Mark chapter 6, pick up the narrative at verse 33. The multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before him and came together to him. When Jesus came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they're like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them, saying many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Jesus answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate, and they were filled. Notice those words. They all ate, they were all filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Our God feeds the hungry. When he comes in the flesh, he does exactly what Psalm 46 says. Psalm 146 says it, makes covenant promises. Our God is going to be the one who feeds the hungry, and God keeps those covenant promises. But when you read that text in Mark 6 and you're struck by it, Carl, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, that's astounding for 5,000 people. Wow, it'd be great to see Jesus feed the 5,000. That's nothing. He feeds 8.4 billion people every day. Christ, when seeking to put this basic truth before us, instructs us to petition the Father in his name for our daily bread so that we'll be constantly mindful of the fact that he's the one who fills our stomach. He's the one who feeds the hungry. Now, take a step back from this text and stare at it from a little bit of a distance. Where is Christ in this psalm? One of the things that's so glorious about the Psalter is every one of the 150 psalms has Christ in it. In one of his offices, Christ as prophet, priest, king, creator, judge. You can find Jesus in every psalm. But where is he in this psalm specifically? Well, look at verse 8 in our psalm. Psalm 146, verse 8 says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Now, I have to give you a tiny bit of historical setup. When David writes these words, Psalm 146, 8, and says, "He opens the eyes of the blind," there's no recorded miracle up till that point in time where anyone had ever healed someone who was blind. Not one, and I'm going to prove it to you in just a moment. And so when Jesus comes, he has to make good on this word in Psalm 146, 8. He has to say, this isn't just poetry, it's not just talk. The Lord will actually open the eyes of the blind. And so look at John chapter 9. Let me show you an example of prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled, of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. In John chapter 9, the whole chapter is about the man born blind. Pick up the narrative in John 9, verse 27. Jesus answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" They reviled him. And said, "You're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." The man answered, that's the man who'd been born blind but just been healed by Jesus. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began," look at what the healed blind man says. "Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." And what the blind man now healed is saying, he's saying, this has never happened before. I'm the first recipient ever of healing from the blind. There is no account of giving sight in the Old Testament. No such miracle performed by Moses, Elijah, or Elisha. Nor is there any such miracle reported in the New Testament being performed by the apostles after Pentecost. But there are more miracles of this type, giving sight to the blind, reported among the healing miracles of Jesus than any other type of healing miracle. Jesus goes around doing this all the time. Why? To fulfill Psalm 146:8. He gives sight to the blind. And so when the psalmist writes these words of Psalm 146, it's a prophecy of Christ. It's telling what the Messiah is going to do. You'll know he's legit when he comes and opens the eyes of the blind. No one before or after can do that. But again, more help that comes from the Lord. What I'm trying to do is pull you, even though right now some of you may be holding on with a death grip. Carl, I want to hold on for help to this politician, this judge, this CEO. Carl, don't pull me off of them. I'm trying to wrench your fingers off of them right now so that you will look in one direction. This one, the one who gives sight to the blind. Or look at verse 8 in our text. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. I want to show you one more example of Jesus being the fulfillment of this psalm. Look at Luke 13. And I want you to see Jesus doing what this psalm prophesies. This may be, by the way, the most pitiful figure in all of the Gospels. In Luke 13, verse 10, first we read of her that she was bent over and could in no way, in verse 11, could in no way raise herself up. The best analysis of her case in talking to a couple of surgeons who do bone surgery, I said, what is this? And they said, Carl, this is probably, in verse 11, spondylitis deformans. That sounds like I know what I'm talking about. I don't. I'm just listening to what doctors have said. And this is a disease of the bones. It causes the bones of the spine to fuse into a rigid mass. And all the literature about this condition says it's one of the most painful conditions a person can have. And so this woman was bent over almost double. She couldn't look up in the sky and see rainbows or clouds. She couldn't even look and see another person's face. She lived in a posture of forced humility, her face always towards the ground. Her walk was sort of a lunging shuffle, and she looked as though she were searching for her own grave. And notice what we're told in Luke 13, verses 10 through 13. She had struggled with this disability for 18 years. And no doubt she had struggled with contentment and against self-pity. But then we are told that she has been the object of satanic attack. We're told in verse 11 that she's had a spirit of infirmity. And later again in verse 16, that she's been under Satan's attack. Much like Job, Satan has singled her out and oppressed her. Her physical trouble was caused by a spiritual tormentor. And Satan's cruelty in gripping this woman is just a small example of the hatred he has for all God's people. But despite all these handicaps, all these disabilities, all the pain, she continues to worship God. For where do we find her? We find her with God's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And we're told in verse 12 that Jesus sees her. And when he sees her, bent over, looking as helpless as you've ever seen a human being be, his heart goes out to her. He longs to meet her need. And so listen to the verbal portion of the help he gives. He says, "Woman, you are loosed." And there's a really neat Greek study here. The Greek word luo is the word used for loosed, is the word used of untying a shoe or of loosing a tethered animal. That's the verbal portion when he says, "Woman, you are loosed." I could do that, but I couldn't do the next part, the physical piece. When Jesus, we're told, lays his hands on her. Usually in the Gospels, we read of people who come to touch him, to get his attention, to get his help. But here, Jesus goes out of his way to help this woman and even seeks her out to lay his hands upon her. He wasn't repulsed by her. He didn't draw back in horror as everyone else did. He treated her with respect and love. And the healing was immediate, complete, and permanent. She was not left a little crooked. Look at verse 13, some of the most beautiful words in all the New Testament. After Jesus touches her, we're told she was made straight. A team of chiropractors and orthopedic surgeons couldn't have found one thing wrong with her spine after that. For 18 long years, she'd been under satanic attack and bowed down. But one touch from the helper, one touch from Jesus, and the devil's work was completely undone. And the point that we're to get from this is there are no incurable cases for Jesus. Nothing is impossible with him. He can soften hearts that are harder than iron. He can bend stubborn wills that have been set on the world and the flesh. He can cause sinners who've been captivated by the world to see the kingdom of heaven. And so when we talk about where should we run when trouble arises, I would go to the one who can straighten the bent. Where is Christ in this psalm? Look at one other example. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Again, this psalm is a prophetic psalm talking about the coming work of Christ, how you'll recognize him because he'll be the helper of his people. In Matthew 11, you remember the case, it's actually fairly sad. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin according to the flesh, is about to be executed. And he sins and asks because he's struggling with doubt. By the way, doubt is his covenantal heritage. You remember his dad was a doubter too. But parents, if you're a doubter, you're saddling your children with those doubts. It's covenantal sin, generational sin that's passed on. And so John, in the throes, he's about to be beheaded. And so in a moment of weakness and doubt, he sends word to Jesus, his cousin whom he's known all his life. He's never seen him sin once in 31 years in word, thought, or deed. He's seen him do miracles, but doubt strikes him. So he sends word to Jesus. Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus doesn't say, "How dare you question me?" He directly applies these traits to himself in Matthew 11, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Send this word back to John. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In other words, he sends word back to John the Baptist. "John, you know your Bible. Read Psalm 146. You know the abilities of the helper who's to come. And you've seen those abilities in my ministry and in no other place. John, believe what you grew up singing in Psalm 146. Where is Jesus in this psalm? Look with me one other place. Psalm 146. Where is Jesus in this psalm? Look at verse 10 at the close of the psalm. "The Lord shall reign forever." The point is that you shouldn't look to even the most powerful governmental political solutions, because it's only the sovereign King of Kings whose empire will last forever. Contrary to the thousand-year Reich, Hitler's name for his government. By the way, the thousand-year Reich lasted 11.5 years. Or parties and movements that come and go. This king won't be overthrown by force. He won't abdicate, but Christ will reign, we're told in Revelation, forever and ever. Well, how do you get this one's help? That's, at this point, you're saying, "Carl, I get it. I understand. I'm not going to put my dependence and my hope on any prince. How do I get the help of this one?" Well, notice what we're told in the text in verse 5. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." If you're going to get the help of the Lord, you must see God, first of all, as the God of Jacob. You remember Jacob in Genesis 27? He was a scoundrel, a liar, and a conniver, and those were on his good days. Yet the Lord helped him. Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright, deceived his own father to get his blessing. As a consequence of his sin, he had to flee the country to escape the wrath of his brother. And decades later, when he returns to the land in Genesis 32, Jacob sends the women and children ahead because he's cowardly. He sends them with gifts to appease his brother Esau while he stayed behind in safety. But the Lord comes down, Christ in a theophany, grabs a hold of him and wrestles with him. And at daybreak, the Lord blessed him, we're told. That is the God of Jacob, that Christ would bless such a scoundrel, a God who has committed himself by covenant to save and bless sinners like Jacob and you and I. If you're to get the Lord's help, you must know God as the God of Jacob. You can't limit yourself to calling on God only when you think you deserve his help. Then you would never call on him. Instead, you must call on him as the one who helps sinners, especially when they've created their own problems. Then again, look at verse 5. Whose hope is in the Lord his God. If you're to get the Lord's help, you must hope in Jehovah alone. The psalmist, by the way, is teaching a New Testament truth 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, namely that of the Christian hope. Do you see that word in verse 5? Whose hope is in the Lord his God. What is the Christian hope? It's not mystical. According to Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, it's something a Christian can explain and articulate. It's the prospect. The Christian hope is the prospect of the erasure of all sin, pain, and tears. It's the assurance that Christ will, on the last day, resurrect our dead, decayed body and transform them into the likeness of his resurrected body. What is our hope based on? Not on our feelings, but on the objective, inscripturated promises of a God who cannot lie. Our hope is based squarely upon the infinite merit of Jesus. We have such a hope because Christ earned it for us. These blessings will be bestowed. The help of the Lord will be bestowed for good reason, because Jesus has secured them for us. Negatively speaking, no one has a right to have a hope unless it's based on the Word of God and the Son of God. Who can hope? Look at verse 8. We're told right there, who can have a hope? The righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. Those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. What will such a hope do? We're told repeatedly. For example, in Romans 5, it'll give the believer perseverance in tribulation, stability as he waits. How do you respond to the Lord's help? Well, no matter what the situation, notice what the drumbeat is through this psalm. Look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 10. Do you notice what the refrain is all through? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As the Apostle James writes, you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not because of the trials, but because you know the God of Jacob will help. And again, how do you respond to the Lord's help? Look at the emphatic summons in the first two verses of this psalm to engage in worship. Don't wait for a miracle to move you to praise the triune God daily, since he daily gives food, shelter. See his commonplace providence as plenty of reason to praise him. And then again, recognize the need to stir up your slumbering heart to praise Christ. Look at verse 1. Look at what David is doing. David is having a soliloquy with his own soul. He's urging his own soul to praise God. How do you respond to the Lord's help? By praise. David, in verse 1, is arousing his concentration, bringing to remembrance all the blessings, prodding his memory to recall past blessings. Call on all your mind and will and emotions to praise the triune God to the fullest. How do we apply this word? It's a rich psalm, Psalm 146. I want to speak about the future of Emmanuel. As I've been talking to Seth and we've talked about what the next steps are for Emmanuel, the next step, what we pray for every Wednesday night from 2,500 miles away from you, is that the Lord will be raising up elders and deacons. That's the next step, is to have a well-ordered church that has a New Testament church government. And notice I said elders and deacons. Deacons are a necessity. As elders care for the spiritual welfare of the church, the deacons care for the material welfare of the church. And one of the reasons why we in our congregations, why the PCA is, and why Emmanuel has this in your future, why you'll be committed to diaconal ministries, is that we're simply imitating our Lord. Look at verses 7 through 9, and look what our helper cares about. He cares about the hungry, the widows, the bowed down. And so should we if we're being conformed to his image. And you as a congregation, you should right now be looking at the men. Who are those men in this congregation who have a heart for the weak, a heart for the poor, a heart for the broken down? Because in doing so, we're reflecting our helper, the one who in his days in the flesh went looking for those people. Well, I pray that the Lord raises up godly deacons who understand this psalm, who are seen as the helpers of the congregation. Another application I would make. Tonight, there are people in this room who came here deserted, widowed, unjustly treated, needy. I would plead with you to quit looking in any other direction than to Christ. Run to him. He helps those who cannot help themselves. Another application. Do you recognize the extent to which the Lord goes to provide help? He has given you, or if you are his child, he's given you the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus calls the third person of the Trinity the helper. In John 14, are you looking for help? He's given you the Holy Spirit to help you in every moment of need. Another application. Do you grapple right here tonight with saying, I'm unloved. There's really no one on this planet who has a deep affection for me that could be called love. Well, that's not the case. You're lying to yourself. Look at verse 8 in our text. Verse 8 clearly affirms that the Lord loves the righteous. He has a profound affection. Why is it so essential to understand this? Because the righteous aren't loved by the world. In fact, the righteous are hated by the world. Do I need to prove you the deeds of the last 10 days in our country? What will the unrighteous do to the righteous any chance they get? Kill them. That's how the unbeliever views you. And so this is vital to understand. The world loves its own but despises the righteous. No one else in the world may love you, but the scripture proclaims and asserts, look at verse 8, you are loved by the triune God. Finally, let me encourage you tonight to put off any trust, any reliance upon, any hope in other objects of hope, be they political, economic, any other source. They will always disappoint. Instead, what this psalm is calling us to do tonight is hope in the only one who will reign forever. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we are unworthy, but you are welcoming. We are guilty, but you're merciful. We are poor, but your riches are overflowing. You've shown immense love by not sparing your only son and by giving us all things freely through him. Oh Lord, this is the foundation of our hope and our safety and our refuge. Indeed, Lord, you have told us, happy are those who cry out for your help and look nowhere else. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.